These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious truth. The text to which I want to bring your attention is verse 3 of John chapter 17. For the Lord Jesus Christ says, And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. This knowing God of which our Lord speaks in this text is obviously a saving knowledge, because it is inseparably associated with the eternal life of which Christ also speaks. Therefore, it may be truly said that this knowledge of God, referred to here in these words, is synonymous with saving faith. To know God in the sense in which the Lord speaks here in this text is not some bare intellectual knowledge that there is a God. Instead, the sense of the knowledge of God of which the Lord speaks here is that of knowing Him so as to trust Him and to have a genuine saving faith toward Him. The Bible makes it very clear that those who truly know God do trust Him in the saving sense. We think of Psalm 9 and verse 10, where the psalmist says, And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Now, the proof that this knowledge of God in this verse is a saving faith is presented by Christ Himself in that He speaks not only of knowing the Father, but also of knowing Him, that is, the Savior Himself. For He says in these words, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. When the Lord states here that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, He is effectively telling us that a saving knowledge of God, a saving faith in God, is that which is found only through the mediation of the Lord Jesus. No man can know God except through Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is saying that this true saving knowledge of God is impossible apart from Christ, apart from the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a fact, of course, that is borne out everywhere in the Word of God. Notice those words, Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And especially the reference to the Lord being sent. Christ in Scripture is said to be sent in a threefold fashion or in a threefold sense. He is, of course, sent in the sense that He is the Son of God. And therefore, this word sent has to do with His deity. God sent forth His only begotten Son. So the verb sent reminds us of His deity. It refers to His incarnation. Because this one who is God from all eternity, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, in the fullness of time was sent forth and made of a woman. As we read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, and therefore Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, those words refer to Christ not only in His deity, but in His incarnation. But they also signify the Lord's office or function as our mediator, the mediator between God and men. Hebrews 3 verse 1, Paul says, consider the apostle, that is the sent one. Consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession. The word apostle, as I've just said, means one who is sent. And therefore, since Jesus Christ is described as the sent one and the only high priest of the gospel, it is saying that He's the only mediator between God and man, without whom it is absolutely impossible to come to know God in a saving fashion, in a saving sense. Turn, please, to Matthew 11 and look at how Christ reveals that we cannot know God apart from Him, apart from Christ's mediation. Matthew 11, 27, the Lord Jesus says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Notice those latter words. It is true, of course, it says here, that no man is able to know the Son in all His fullness, in all the mystery of His person, but God the Father. But it goes on to say this, that no man is able to know the Father except through Jesus Christ. And therefore, if Christ is not our mediator to reveal God to us, there can be no saving knowledge of God. And therefore, going back to our text in John 17, in referring to God the Father as the only true God and Jesus Christ who has been sent, Christ is telling us that our knowledge of God to save us and bring us into union with God must be obtained through Christ our mediator. The only true God. He makes that description of His Father, the only true God, simply to signify that He's repudiating right here all the idols and false gods of other men, the heathen. But He also says of Himself, Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent, because He's repudiating every false notion regarding the Messiah. And that is that Christ alone is the Messiah and the mediator, the one who is able to save men and bring them to a saving knowledge of the Heavenly Father. Therefore, when there is saving faith, there is a spiritual knowledge of God the Father through Jesus Christ. So that this knowledge of this text is basically the very essence of saving faith. However, when we look at this text a little more and think about it carefully, this knowledge of God of which the Lord speaks involves more than saving faith. It also refers to that intimate fellowship with God and that communion with God, which is our subject again today and will be for the next few weeks. Think about the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 verse 10. They help us to understand that when the Lord speaks here of knowing God, He is speaking not only of a knowledge of God as regards saving faith, but He's also speaking of communion with God. In Philippians 3 verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this, that I may know Him. And there we have the very same verb used. And it has to do with knowing the Lord Jesus and of course knowing the Father through the Son. But here's a man, the Apostle Paul, who has been saved for many, many years. So when he says that I may know him, he's not talking there in Philippians 3:10 about saving faith, for he already has a saving faith. He's talking about fellowship and communion with God through Jesus Christ. And he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. It's the same verb. This verb, know. It is used by Paul there to denote the idea of a deeper, more intimate fellowship and communion with the Lord. Which means that we may rightly look at John 17 verse 3. Where this knowledge of God is described and spoken of by Christ as being not only a saving knowledge, but a knowledge of God in the sense of that communion with God that is the experience of every Christian and should be our desire to know even more. Communion with the Lord. Notice here with me at this point that Christ says that this knowing God is life eternal. Just look at how the verse reads. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I want you to understand what the Lord is saying here. His words mean that eternal life manifests itself, displays itself in knowing God. Not only with regard to that saving knowledge of God, that saving faith in God, but knowing him in the sense of fellowship with God. Please understand this, brethren and sisters. This text and these words are not giving us a definition of eternal life. We need to understand that. When the Lord says, this is life eternal, he's not defining what eternal life is. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. He is not giving a definition of eternal life. He is showing, he is telling us, that eternal life demonstrates itself and manifests itself through communion with God, through a true knowledge of God and a fellowship with God and his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the meaning of the Lord's words here. Communion with God is the manifestation of eternal life. That's a very, very striking statement, therefore, that we have in that text from the lips of our Savior. This is life eternal. This is how eternal life shows itself, manifests itself through communion with God by his Son, the Lord Jesus. If a man has eternal life, he knows God as Savior, of course, through his Son, but he also communes with God. He fellowships with God. And since that is so, here is a text that brings to our minds, if we look at it carefully and the surrounding context, here is a text that brings to our minds some more vital points about true communion with God. And last week we looked at that great psalm, Psalm 65 verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with thee, with thy house and with thy glory. He goes on to say these things. We looked at some basic points about communion with God. We come back to continue with some basic thoughts about communion with God as they're brought before us in these words of this text. And here is the theme. Eternal life manifests itself through communion with God. And since that is so, then other things are also true. First of all, communion with God is proof of having been given to God. Communion with God is proof that we were given to God. Now look at verse 2. It says, Christ is speaking, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal. Here's how that eternal life that the Lord gives to those who are given to him, his own people, manifests itself. It manifests itself in communion with the Father. Now what does that mean? Just think about it carefully. As we see there, since Those who are given to Christ by the Father are given eternal life, and that eternal life shows itself in communion with God and fellowship with God. In our experience on this earth, that means, working backwards from that, that communion with God proves that we were given to Christ. Now you think about that. That is a very, very soul-searching truth. And therefore, to turn it round at this very point here, as I feel the Lord would have me do at this juncture, if a man has not communion with God, he has no right to say, I am a child of God. I was given to Christ. Communion with God is proof of having been given to Jesus Christ. Communion with God is actually the product and the outworking of the divine purpose of election. For that's what's in view in verse 2. Where the Lord says, Thou hast given him power, that is Christ himself, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. There is the great truth that Christ was given a people. A people by the Father from all eternity given to him. And to these people the Lord gives this eternal life. And those who have this eternal life show it by their fellowship with God and their own experience. That is what the Lord is saying here. He's talking about the divine purpose of God in election. And he says this is the outworking of it in time. Men are brought to commune with God because they were given to me and I have given them eternal life. And therefore they show it, they prove it, because they love God and they fellowship with God and they commune with God. That means that sinners were given to Christ, you see, to reverse their fall from God. I think that's very obvious. Sinners were given to Jesus Christ to reverse their fall and their separation from God. You see, to have eternal life from God and with God and communion with God means that we're in fellowship with Him. But since Jesus Christ must give us eternal life that we might have communion with God, that means that by nature we are cut off from God. And therefore, this whole great work of the Lord giving His people eternal life so that they might have fellowship with God is reversing the fall, that great division that was brought about by man's sin between God and men. Now there are many, many ways in Scripture in which that fall is represented. If we know anything of the Bible at all, we know that man is a fallen creature. If we know anything about humanity, as we look at men in this world, we know that man is a fallen creature. But when we look at the Scripture, there is one outstanding term that is used that really emphasizes that man has fallen from God and is cut off from God and has no communion with God. And it's found in those words, afar off. They're found quite a lot in both the Old and New Testaments. Afar off. Those are words that are associated with three aspects of sin. The guilt of sin. Turn over to Exodus 20 and look with me at a passage, Exodus 20, 18 and also verse 21. And we will see there that the term afar off has to do with the guilt of sin. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. In verse 21, and the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. The people stood afar off. This is the occasion of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. There is the thundering, there is the lightning, there is the smoke, there is the sound of the trumpet. God is coming down on that mount to give His holy law. And as the people witness this and hear the sounds and hear the Lord Himself speak, they remove themselves and they stand afar off because they know they're guilty. They know that they are under God's wrath through their own transgressions of that very law that He has come to give to Moses and have written down on tables of stone. And therefore, knowing their guilt, they stand afar off. afar off refers to guilt, the guilt of sin. But then these words also refer to the defilement of sin. Turn to Leviticus this time, verse 13 and verse 40, chapter 13 and verse 46. Leviticus 13, 46. It says, "All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean, he shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be." Here is the leper, defiled, and where is he? He is effectively afar off, without the camp, that is the congregation. He cannot come among God's people. He cannot draw near to the Lord because he is defiled. Now look over to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 17, and there you read of some lepers, those 10 lepers who are mentioned there, Luke 17 and verse 12. And notice what it says of them. As they entered into a certain village, there met them 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And there we have defined for us what it means to be without the camp or without the congregation. It is to be afar off. Men are afar off because of the guilt that has come through the fall and through Adam's sin. Men are afar off from God because of the defilement represented by leprosy. The defilement of sin that has come through the fall. And then they are afar off in the ultimate sense when they are brought under punishment because of their sin. These words afar off are used in that context. In this same book, the book of Luke, where we just were reading in chapter 17, go back to verse 23 of chapter 16 of Luke. Luke 16, 23. Here is that rich man who lived in wantonness and in his own selfish manner, who knew not God, who loved not the people of God, as we see in the whole story here. And what is his end? Luke 16, 23. "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Abraham's bosom is a symbol of heaven. And for this man, heaven was afar off. Why? Because he was afar off. He's now under God's punishment for sin in that intermediate state. He'll remain there until the day of resurrection. But my friend, he will be afar off forever. That will never change. Men are afar off through the guilt of their sin. They are afar off through the defilement of their sin. And they are afar off when sin is punished. Here, in these words, just selecting them from Scripture as one example of what has happened as a result of the fall, we are showing man's separation from God. But brethren and sisters, this is the great truth that the Lord is bringing before us in John 17. He has come to reverse man's fall from God. That's clearly intimated. For he has come to give unto those who are given to him eternal life, which manifests itself in communion with God, which means communion with God is proof, as I have said, of having been given to God. And we're given to God for Christ's sake, that we might be restored, or that the fall might be reversed, and we be delivered from that great condition under which we're found by nature and by birth. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And in verses 12 and 13, we have this tremendous statement that Christ came to reverse the fall of men from God. Ephesians 2, verse 12, and then verse 13, verse 12 says, "At that time," Paul reminds the Ephesians of what they were. They were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. May I remind those today in this gathering who are not saved that this is your present condition. You are cut off from God. You are a fallen creature. You're under His wrath because of your guilt. You're banished from Him because of your defilement and your uncleanness. And if you die in your sin, you'll be afar off from God forever. But remember this, right now you're afar off. Without God, without Christ, no hope. An alien from all that true religion is, all that true Christianity is, all that real fellowship with God is. You're an alien from all that. You're a stranger to it. But listen to those great words in verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:13. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I ask every Christian here today to think about this very carefully. You're in communion with God. You know His presence in your heart. Every day you are able by His grace to pray, to seek His face, to come to Him, to fellowship with Him. Why is that? Because once this was not true. Once the effects of the fall, you knew them in your own life and experience. You knew not God, you were far off. He was a stranger to you. What has happened? Think about this, dear Christian. Ye who sometimes were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Brought near to Him. Brought into fellowship with the great God of heaven. Into communion with the One whom you sinned against and whom you grieved with a thousand falls and your own transgressions. And yet today you're in fellowship with God. Why is that? Because you were given to Christ. And given to Christ that you might have communion with God. And therefore Christ has come. And Christ for you has reversed the effects of the fall by bringing you near to God. What a privilege that is. May it thrill your soul, dear believer, that you're no longer under His wrath and curse. Unlike some here today, who still stand afar off in their willful disobedience to the gospel. And turn a deaf ear to what the warning note is and the command of Scripture is to flee from wrath to come, to turn to Jesus Christ, to repent of sin and believe in Him. Up to this moment in time, you've turned a deaf ear to all that. Remember, therefore, you're still afar off and you're still, therefore, under the wrath of God and you know nothing of communion with Him. But dear sinner, seek Christ today. The One who does reverse the fall of men from God. Sinners were given to Christ that He might reverse their fall. Then sinners were given to Christ that He might restore their fellowship with God. In Genesis 3 verse 8, you read there of that day when Adam fell. You read of the voice of the Lord God coming into the garden in the cool of the day, searching for Adam and Eve, calling out to them. And it is believed by very, very reliable writers in those verses that the inference is there that this was the experience of Adam and Eve. Before the fall, the Lord God came into that garden every day to walk with them, to commune with them, to fellowship with them. And the inference, therefore, is that Adam had fellowship with God in the garden, but then through sin that fellowship was lost. But this is why Christ has come. The only means of that fellowship being restored is for God the Father to give to Christ a people so that He works in their behalf and He restores for them fellowship with God. See this, men and women. See this great truth that the decree of election has the ultimate purpose of the restoration of fellowship between God and sinful men. That's the ultimate purpose of election. And it comes out in this passage. Christ says, "The Father has given me power over all flesh, all humanity, that I may give to those given to me eternal life." And here's how it manifests itself. They know God. Therefore, do we not see here that Christ not only has reversed the fall, Christ restores fellowship. He restores fellowship. Turn, please, to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and verses 20 and 21. And at the end of verse 20 of Isaiah 43, we read of the Lord saying, "My people, my chosen." Just look at those last few words there of Isaiah 43, verse 20. "My people, my chosen." A direct reference there to the Lord's elect. The word chosen that's used there is the very same word that we were considering last week in connection with that text in Psalm 65. It's the very word that's used of Jesus Christ Himself in certain places. But here it's used of people. "My people, my chosen." Then listen to this. "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." Notice what the Lord says there of this people of His, this elect company. He says, "I formed them for myself." What does that indicate? Does that not indicate fellowship? Communion? We have been formed that we might have communion with God. The word "formed" there is the very same word that's used for the first time in Scripture in Genesis 2 verse 7, where God says He made Adam, or formed Adam, from the dust of the ground. And that usage of the word "form," not only there but throughout Scripture, indicates very clearly the sovereign work of God in the formation of His creatures. But the sovereign work of God in the formation of a people, as we have there in Isaiah chapter 43. And if it were not for that sovereign work of God, there would be no people to whom this, or of whom this could be said, "I have formed them for myself." God says that. "My people, my chosen, I formed them for myself to have fellowship with me, to have communion with me." I believe very well, full well, that Peter is drawing from those words when he writes over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Think of that great verse, which many of us know so well. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." Listen. "That ye should show forth the praises of Him." Think about those words in Isaiah 43, 21. "This people I have formed for myself, that they might show forth my praise." And here the Apostle Peter borrows that language, and he uses it here as he talks about the very same people. Chosen, called, elect. A people formed for God's glory and for God's honor to show forth His praise. But the whole point is, they have been brought to Him that they might have fellowship with Him. That fellowship that was broken would be restored. Think about this very carefully. If we have communion with God, it proves that we were given to Christ. And we were given to Christ that He would do all this for us. Reverse the fall. Restore our fellowship with God. Have you fellowship with God today? Why does it exist? What is the basis for it? Why is it that any man knows God, talks with God? Think of the wonderful scenes in Scripture when we look into intimate fellowship that you and I should long to have in our own experience. When it is said of Moses that God, it doesn't merely say Moses talked with God, it says God talked with Moses. As a man speaks to his friend. What a depth of communion there is there. God talking with Moses. And yet, let me tell you, that depth of communion expressed there can be a reality for you and me just as much as it was for Moses. Because God talks with us through this. Not in an audible voice as it was with Moses, but through this book. And we will get into that element of communion with God as this series takes its course. But don't think for one moment that Moses' experience was something that you cannot have. It was unique. It was surrounded by the supernatural. But the very principle there is that which you and I have come to know and enjoy. The restoration of fellowship with God that was broken by our sin. It's now restored. We're brought near. We're in communion with heaven. And then sinners being given to Christ, were given to Christ that He might renew in them their likeness to God. He restores their fall from God. He reverses their fall from God, and He restores their fellowship with God, and He renews their likeness to God. This is part of this. This people, given to Jesus Christ, who commune with God, here is a people in whom there is the very likeness of God, given to the Lord Jesus to receive from Him eternal life that is shown and is manifested in our experience by our fellowship with God. And this means, therefore, that by being given to Jesus Christ and He doing this for us, there is a renewing in our hearts and lives of the very image and likeness of Almighty God. I say that for this reason. Communion with God necessitates being restored to His image. It being renewed in us. You see, men and women, the nature of God is such that God will have no fellowship with any creature whose own nature is diametrically opposed to His. And is that not the case with us in our fallen state? We have a nature that has more of the image of the devil about it than the image of God. And therefore, God will not have communion with a man or a woman who has in his very nature that which is opposed to him. There can be no fellowship there. There has to be a renewing, therefore, of the likeness of God in our hearts and in our lives. And there can be no communion with God until that happens. And that is why men were given to Jesus Christ, that He might renew in them this likeness, this image of God, and therefore fit them for fellowship with God. Now turn to 2 Peter and let us have Peter address that and explain that for us and show that it's true. That when the work of grace takes place, when the Lord comes and works in a sinner's heart, there is a renewing of the very image of God in that person. 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him. Look at that. Through the knowledge of Him, that is the knowledge of God, that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now just stop there for a moment or two. In verse 3 we are shown that divine power gives to sinners all that is needed for life and godliness. What is life and godliness? Surely it is this fellowship with God. This Christian life, as we sometimes call it. But that term is so easily used and loosely used that it doesn't have any real meaning anymore. But if we want to use it and define it, here it is. The Christian life is a life in which there is brought to bear upon that soul all the things that pertain to divine life and godliness. And that's not going too far. Because look at the next verse. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. There you have it. Partakers of the divine nature. This is what a Christian is. This is what a man is who has been brought to God. Here's what I mean by the Lord Jesus renewing the image of God in those given to Him, that they might have fellowship with this God. He first of all must not only reverse the effects of the fall, He must not only restore to them that fellowship that was broken, but He must renew the very image of God in those people. Because God will have no fellowship with a man in whose moral and spiritual character there is none of His own image. You think about that. How solemn that is. But thank God today, Christ does this. The gospel does this. The exceeding great and precious promises tell us the whole way through this book. Here's the work of our Redeemer. He takes that people given to Him, and He does all these things for them. And He renews the very image of God that was lost through sin. that they might have fellowship with the Lord. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. You read those two verses sometime, and you will find that what was lost through Adam's sin is restored in Christ. And there are three terms used there that sum it all up. Righteousness, true holiness, knowledge. Now those are all not only spiritual but moral characteristics. Righteousness, true holiness, knowledge. And it says that we are renewed in these things after the image of God who created us. There's a reference to original creation. Man was made in righteousness, true holiness, and the very knowledge of God, but he lost it all in the fall. And here's the miracle of the new birth. Here's the wonder of the Lord's grace. It's all renewed. It begins when we are born again. And that renewing goes on daily as the Lord works in our hearts and restores to our very being all that was lost in Adam's fall. There is a moral change wrought and a spiritual change wrought, and it must be wrought before there will be fellowship with God. Now, do you not see why I say in this first main point today, communion with God is proof of being given to Christ? Because when we're given to Christ, it's for all this. That reversal of what happened in the garden. That renewing of likeness to God and restoring of fellowship with God. That's the reason why we were given to Jesus Christ according to His own words here. And that's why I say, in the light of His own words, if a work of grace has been done in your soul, then you, beyond any doubt, have a measure of communion with God. I put it that way because it does vary from Christian to Christian. It is all dependent to a great degree in your own experience upon your advancement and sanctification, where you are with God in that matter. But at least, in some measure, no matter how minimal it might be, if you are a child of God, there is communion with God, because that is the purpose of election given to Christ, that He might do all these things and establish the situation where a people who have eternal life, of them it can be said, they know God and they demonstrate their eternal life through communion with God. Then quickly, look with me at the second point here, going back to John 17. Communion with God is proof of having been given to Christ, but also communion with God is produced in the lives of sinners as a means of Christ glorifying God. Now think carefully about that statement. Communion with God produced in the lives of sinners is Christ glorifying God. That's an amazing thing. But it is true. It may sound incredible that when communion with God is established between a man and the Lord, God is glorified. That may sound incredible, and it certainly does to those who are untaught and know not the Lord, but it is fact. Look with me here and you will see it. Look at the final words of verse 1. You have to read all these verses here to get the full connection. Verse 1, the end of the verse, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. This is the first great plea here in this high priestly prayer. Glorify thy Son. But I want you to notice that the Lord had no selfish motive when He prayed that. When He said to the Father, glorify thy Son, what was His motive? Listen. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then look at verse 2. As, or even as, or according as thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He may give eternal life to those whom thou hast given Him. And here is this eternal life showing itself in their knowledge of you, Father. That's what the Lord's praying. I paraphrased it. But you'll see the point. You'll see it very, very clearly if you think about it. When communion with God is produced in a sinner's life, it is God being glorified. Father, glorify me that I may glorify you. How does the Lord Jesus glorify his Father? By giving these people eternal life, that they in turn will have a knowledge of God and demonstrate that by their communion with God. And turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And let us see this, that it is the will of God. This is a truth that should fill our souls to their very depths. It is the will of God that a people fellowship with God, because thereby He is glorified. So look at Ephesians chapter 1. That's what the Lord is saying in John 17. Now let's look at it in Paul's words in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. A great sentence. Full of tremendous truth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now listen to verse 5. Here is part of why we were chosen in Christ. Having predestinated us, or foreordained us, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. There again is this clear, plain truth that God has foreordained a people and has chosen a people for His own glory. To Himself, it says. Remember that. Election is for God's glory and the glory of His Son. And then it says in that same verse 5, according to the good pleasure of His will. It's really emphasized, you see. It is for God's own glory and according to His own will. But then look at verse 6. Here's the end of this sentence. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, just look at that sentence in all its fullness. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Notice those words in verse 5. Now we have been, if we know the Lord, we have been ordained, foreordained, to be adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ for God's own glory. God has therefore purposed that He will have a people of His own. And it says in verse 6 that people will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. A people for Himself who will glorify Him. Now do you see the point that I'm making here? Communion with God in the lives of sinners is Christ glorifying God. That is the chief reason. That is the ultimate reason of why sinners were chosen. Not for anything in them. Chosen not for good in me. Wakened up from wrath to flee. Not for anything good in us, but for the praise of the glory of His grace. And when that people who are chosen by God's eternal foreordaining purpose are brought to Christ, and therefore brought to God, God's marvelous grace is magnified thereby in a way that is beyond our capacity of mind to even understand. We are to the praise of the glory of His grace. Can I say that is a mystery? Especially, it's a mystery to those who really know themselves. How could I ever be to the praise of the glory of God's grace? You see, there's the secret. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. You and I cannot add anything to God's glory because He is all glorious and infinitely so. But what it is saying is, take that guilty, rotten sinner who walked down that road of wickedness until a day God saved him. Just take that kind of man, an outstanding sinner, a notable sinner, and there was a day when the grace of God reached him and saved him. And now that man's reading his Bible. And he's found on his knees in prayer, talking with the Lord, communing with heaven. A new creature altogether, entirely changed. And people who know him, they may call him one of those religious folk, one of those born again individuals. They'll use all these terms, but I tell you, my friend, they're very use of the terms as an admission that they know that that man has a changed life. And he's now in fellowship with God. Though they may try to repudiate God and Christianity, they can't deny the fact that something has happened. And he's now a man in communion with God. That is to the praise of the wonderful grace of God. And that's why it's so important for you and I to be in fellowship with God. That is a demonstration or a means of demonstrating God's glory. When we're in fellowship with Him, when we talk with Him, pray to Him, commune with Him, what a privilege that is. Thereby, God is glorified. Think about it that way. Think therefore with shame over all your lapses in fellowship with God, over all your failures. Think, my friend, of that, because that means that in those times you were not glorifying God or His grace, you were bringing dishonor to Him. And may God today bring home to your soul that what we want as believers is to seek for the most close and intimate fellowship with God we could have, because thereby we are not the first to privilege or to benefit, but God is. He's glorified. He's honored. He is praised. And then may I finally say this, that communion with God is proof that eternal life is first possessed in this world. It says, going back to our text, this is life eternal. Here's the proof of it, that they might know Thee, the only true God. And therefore, since eternal life is shown by communion with God, that means that God's people have eternal life right now in this world. I say that because there are those who will try to tell you, you do not know whether you're saved or not. It's presumptuous to say that in this life. But communion with God is a reality, isn't it? For the true believer. And communion with God is proof of having eternal life. That means that those who have communion with God have eternal life now. Here and now. In closing, look at Psalm 73, 24 and 25. The psalmist says, Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. He speaks there of two things in that verse, verse 24 of Psalm 73, being guided by the Lord's counsel. Now what is that? Is that not a life of communion with God? Isn't that fellowship with God? But then he says this, and afterward you'll receive me to glory. You'll guide me with your counsel the whole way through this life, the Christian life, and then you'll take me to heaven. Does that not prove, beyond all doubt, that communion with God does prove that we have eternal life here and now? Look at the next verse, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee? Notice that. He not only looks forward to heaven, and when he will get to heaven, because he just talked about being received to glory, when he gets to heaven, the one that he wants to see most is the Lord Himself. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? Then he comes back to earth. And he says, in that 25th verse, there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Heaven has begun below, in the psalmist's case, and it is true. It is absolutely real. Communion with God is proof that eternal life is first possessed in this world. And my friend, if you have not eternal life in this world, proved in this way by your fellowship with God, you most certainly will never have eternal life in the next world. What I'm really saying is, what Christ is really saying is, if a man has not communion with God in this world, he's lost. He's lost right now. And if he remains in that state, he will be lost forever. Oh, those have a name to live but are dead. How tragic their state. Never a thought of God. Never a hungering after God. Never a desire to know Him more. Living a life of religious activity, perhaps. Going through the motions. Is this true of some of you right now? Oh, I would venture to say it has to be true of some right here, because not all of you are saved. Therefore, you do not have fellowship with God. I don't care what you may have by religion, by way of religion, or a profession of faith. There's no communion with God in your life, and therefore you're lost. Because communion with God proves that we have eternal life here and now. And therefore, you have no communion with God, you have no eternal life here and now. This is searching. This is solemn. This is probing. But may God take it today and write it on every heart. And may those who are still among us without Christ be awakened to see that. And this very hour flee to the Savior from that wrath that is to come.